Sal the trumpet in Zion, and you know what time it is. You're in the royal room.
Hello?
I am Khalif Zefnat Pioneer L, and you are in the room.
There's been so many things
the clean clothes.
All callers are muted and they can unmute themselves.
Got a long, long way to go, and where we'll end up, I don't know. But we ain't gonna let nothing
hold us back.
Let nothing hold us back. We're putting our shirts together. We're polishing up our ashes. And if we fell off, then hell down.
All right, good evening to those of you that are in our BBS radio audience and to those of you who are in the Royal Room. Of course, you know I am Khalif Zefnat Pioneer L. I am your host here tonight in the Royal Priesthood Bible Prayer and Fellowship Room, along with Aladia, Hanan, Yehuda Bey as well. Tonight is our special guest host, High Priestess of Isis. I don't want to say that name and not get it correctly. Tell us what that name is.
Ahalia.
Ahalia. It's like
Ahalia.
And she is High Priestess. She's here with us tonight. We're just excited. We have been talking. I want to jump right into where we were before. And we kind of led into some very interesting things. And I want to take 5 to 7 minutes, no more than 10 minutes, to kind of bring you up to where we were looking at the Bible. I am contending that this document is an extrapolation of motifs taken from various sacred documents, primarily from the Kemetic culture, the Egyptian culture, out of which a couple of organizations, one of which I co-host tonight, special guest co-host, is a part of and a member of and has studied and has become a priestess in this discipline. So the Bible itself is taken from various cultures and motifs and extrapolations from those motifs and placed in this document. Therefore, we have to understand it from that vantage point. And we have to understand that when we run across non sequiturs, things that were added in by people that came later on, that don't go necessarily with the context of the Bible. But for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the fact that the Bible cannot be taken literally. That led us into an over-discussion last week into a very, very beautiful place. Now, I'm going to start immediately in this same vein for about 4 or 5 minutes or so, and I'm going to try to be expeditious. We're already past the hour, so I'm going to try to make this make sense for you about the Bible, because I want to take a couple of subjects, and I'm going to show how the Bible cannot be taken literally. So we have to look for the hidden meanings, the hidden, there are hidden esoteric meanings. Now, this is going to be problematic, and I'm sure it's going to be very, very difficult and painful. So I'm trying to use as much sensitivity and compassion I can use in dealing with this subject, but I have to be honest. So I can't violate my integrity. So I'm going to start here by discussing, a theory accepted in the Bible about reincarnation, okay? And I'm going to move to show that you cannot take the Bible literally, that there are hidden meanings. But yet there are some things here that we've been taught in conventional and traditional ideology and idioms and exegesis that will not remain consistent, that cannot be reconciled in a world where cosmic law rules. Now, there are two scriptures that show us how accepted the theory of reincarnation was during the time of Jesus among Jesus and his disciples. And one is found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Jesus asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter replied when he told him, he said, "Some people say that you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist was dead. He had been beheaded by Herod." And then he said, "Some say that you are Elijah." Of course, Elijah had been translated according to 2 Kings chapter 2. "Others say that you are Jeremiah." Of course, Jeremiah was dead and gone. "And others say that you are one of the other prophets that were gone." Interesting, isn't it? Think about it for a second. Everyone thought that Jesus was reincarnation of someone that had died or translated. And what's more interesting is that Jesus did not put this down. He did not put down the thought of reincarnation. He did not say, "Oh, that's stupid. That stuff about reincarnation is ridiculous." He simply told Peter, or asked rather, "Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" And Jesus came against the mainline religious thought, and he never spoke out against it. Now, here's another passage, and I could go to another, that could go to a third, but I'm going to use these two because I think that they are easy. And there's a point in this that I want to get to about you being an everlasting spiritual being, that you have always been, and that you've had thousands of lifetimes. Over these billions of years, you were there in the very beginning with the I am that I am, the Father who spoke things into existence. You were there because you were there. You came out of him. Now listen to this. There's a man that's born blind in the ninth chapter of John. He's born blind from his birth. Listen to the question. Did the disciples really believe in reincarnation? And if they did Jesus correct them at the time when this question is raised by his disciples? The question was asked, who sinned? Who caused this man to be born blind? Did he sin? Or his parents? Now, Jesus didn't say, "You're crazy. How could someone sin before they were born to have a blindness before they were born?" Think about it, people. I know I'll give you a moment to think about it. His disciples asked him, "Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So if he's born blind and had not committed any actions, had not gone through any digressions of the human experience, but yet his blindness is associated with some sin that he committed before he was born, must imply that he had lived a previous life to be born that way. Now, what is the response? The question was asked, and Jesus didn't say, "Oh, you got to be crazy.
He simply said, no one sinned. If there's no such thing as reincarnation, and if Jesus did not accept it, why did his disciples, whom he personally taught, question him about sins in a previous life, acted before this person was born into this life? Okay? And so the question from the disciples meant that they believed reincarnation, believed in it, and that their teacher was Jesus. Jesus was their teacher. And they believed in reincarnation, obviously, from this question. So in other words, to read the Bible literally, so we have some understanding. If we are to understand the sacred writings according to the letter, we fall into an enormous blasphemy by ascribing cruelty and falsehood to deity, which is precisely what organized religion has done. Now, I want to get into some things here that I want to mention to you, and then I'm going to stop, and my sister will come. I want to talk about a few contradictions that's going to help to strengthen your faith or your knowledge in how to interpret the Bible. Now, in the whole gospel story of Jesus, there's nothing clear or certain or definite. There's nothing clear or certain or definite. And we're going to move into some heavy areas tonight. Because in one place in the Bible, Jesus is all power. He said in Matthew 28:18, and he said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. But then in John 5:30, he said, I can't do anything of myself. But yet in one place, he says, I have all power. In another place, in Luke 2:14, he came to bring peace on the earth. He said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward all men. But then in Matthew 10:34, he said, think not that I've come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. He favored and he condemned the use of the sword. Now watch this. Listen to this carefully. Matthew 26:52, he said, put your sword into your place, for they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. That's Matthew 26:52. Put it away. Don't use the sword. He that lives by the sword shall perish by the sword. But then in Luke 22:36, he said something different. Now, this is real problematic for a lot of fundamental, traditional Christians listening to what I'm saying. Luke 22:36, he says, but now he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he, my computer is going down. Hold on, I'm back with you. Then he goes on to say, take your purse and your scrip. If you don't have a sword, sell your garment and go buy one. So he practiced resistance. Then he practiced open attack. Matthew 5:39, he says, resist not evil. But whoever shall hit you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. Okay, you're supposed to turn the other cheek, correct? We've heard that. But watch him in John 2:15. When he had made a scourge of small cords, a whip, he drove all of the people out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money. It poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables. He told men to love their enemies in Matthew 5:44. He said, love your enemies. Get this now. Watch this. I'm getting excited. I'm getting very tuned up. Watch what he said. He says, love your enemies. Do good to them that steal and hate you and take from you. That's what he said. Now watch what he says in another place. He taught something else in Luke 14:25. He said, if any man doesn't hate, now watch this, his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brother, and his sister, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. He declared that salvation depends on good works. In Matthew 6:14, he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But in Luke 6:35, He said, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the children of the Most High, for he is kind to the unfaithful and to the evil. He taught that faith alone is necessary, but he also taught that he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, but he also taught good works. Those are some astonishing things. Now, I could get into the unerring Word of God, but I'm going to stop right here. Because if you take the Word of God or this Bible literally, there are contradictions, there are quagmires, there's rocks between hard places, between the devil and the deep blue. You will find yourself in positions that you cannot defend, because in Acts, he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then in the Gospel of Luke, he says, not everyone that call upon me shall be saved. Which one is it? I don't know if you can hear me or if you're listening to me. And I want to stop there, because I want to go on to deal with the reincarnation issue. But let me say that again, because many people don't know what I just said. Acts 2:21, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2:21. Then Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you cannot have a whosoever and not everyone at the same time. So if you are interpreting this book literally, you run into plenty contradictions. You need people like me, people like my special guest tonight, to help you understand what these obvious contradictions are and all of your sophisticated semantical arguments that are nonsensical with high-sounding nonsense cannot weave its way out of these apparent obvious contradictions that there is no justification for, other than they must have a hidden meaning. And we're here to give those hidden meanings to you. There are some of us who can tell you and can help you understand what these things mean. So, my co-host.
My special guest co-host tonight. Yeah. Here we are with this Bible, with this book, with all of these contradictions, with hidden meanings, and yet I'm proposing that we do not throw it away. How do you feel about it?
I think, brother, first of all, I want to just say thank you for inviting me to be a guest, and greetings to all the family members that are here. The thing with the Bible and all scriptures, I don't care whether they're Christian or Muslim or Buddhist or whatever, it's a tool. It's a tool. Just like you go to build a house, it's a tool for you to build your consciousness and to awaken to who you are. So it's not a bad thing, but when that tool is no longer useful, then you have to either get another tool or you put that tool down and find another one. So I wanted to just say that first, and then I wanted to also mention the fact that for us as people of African descent who are in this country, and many of us who were already here when our brothers and sisters arrived here from the continent, they knew that in order for us to come under their control, that they were going to have to get us to let go of indigenous teachings and indigenous cultures and traditions. And so this is what has been done. Now, when you go back, it has nothing to do. My son and my daughter-in-law, my grandchildren, and many of my relatives are Christian. Some of them were born again Christian. And, you know, when they've asked me, well, you know, are you a Christian or you're not a Christian? I said, no. I'm not a Christian, but I believe in the teachings of Jesus Christ. And that confuses people because they were like, well, how could you be a Christian? How could you not be a Christian if you believe in the teachings of Jesus Christ? And I explained to them that Christianity and any religion is not the same as your spiritual development. You can develop spiritually through these religions and paths if you truly understand what they're there for. And I've met many people, ministers, as well as just churchgoers, who have said that, you know, they know that a lot of this which has been taught is doesn't resonate with them. But it's their tradition, it's their path, you know, their grandparents, their mother, father, relatives, you know, down the line have always attended the church, and they're doing it to honor them, but at the same time they have a clear understanding that, as Brother was saying early, many of the things that are taught are being taught based on what had been taught to them. And so they're following the African-American tradition of the church being the place for us as people of African descent to go and to learn and to develop spiritually. But I want to just say that we are in the year of 2016. And I know for myself, you know, I honor and respect, you know, the Christian church. I go with friends every so often, and there are some ministers out there who know the same thing that Brother Khalif knows, and they have said, how am I going to, they said they have prayed and asked for guidance on how to bring these revelations that have come to them to their congregation. And there are some who have left because they tried and, you know, they got laughed out of the, you know, out of the pulpit, and others, you know, called names and everything. So it depends on where you are, what kind of church you're going to, and how much control there's involved there. So with me saying that, I want to just clarify that, you know, I am not against Christianity, because I believe that all of these paths, there is a spiritual element in Christianity that leads to the same path and leads to the same road, to the same end results as Buddhism, Hinduism, which really doesn't exist, but I'm just using this to help you all understand, and then Islam. And then you have the people who are the indigenous people that follow the path of nature. And then you have the people who are into the Yoruba, which is really nothing but the honoring and the it's Santeria, and it's called different names around the world, you know, and even Voodoo. But in understanding those things, it's important to realize that they have been altered too in many ways. And even, you know, the path that I've been on, I've been initiated into Santeria. I've been initiated into the Temple of Hetfer, which means the Temple Beautiful. I've been initiated into the Temple of Isis and the Fellowship of Isis. And I've studied with Native American elders and shamans and Buddhists from Japan. And, you know, after years, 30 years of, you know, studying this, and then, you know, getting involved, I lived in a meditation center that focuses on Kashmir Shaivism, and the common name for it, or the familiar name for us here in the United States, is Siddha Yoga. And after being exposed to all of this, and then growing up as in Catholic school, you know, my whole life, I had to take a break. I had to step back from all of this and really sit down and ask myself, what is all of this about? Why is there all of this separatism? And when I was in Catholic school and I would ask the nuns, you know, and they would bring up this thing about, you know, the mystical body of Christ. And I said, well, why is it a mystery? And they would look at me like, what do you mean? You know, like I was asking, like, you know, if somebody had three heads. And they said, because it's a mystery. I said, but why is it a mystery? Well, that goes into the depths of, and I said, why? Well, nobody could ever answer that for me. It was always, there's some things that, you know, it's just not meant for you to understand. It's just meant for you to accept. Well, me being a child of the 60s, you're not going to tell me to just accept something because you said it, you know. And then many of the teachers that I had, the spiritual teachers, and I've had many on many different paths that said the same thing. Do not believe something that someone tells you just because they told you, just because you respect them. You can respect and honor someone without believing every single thing that they tell you, because their truth is not always necessarily your truth. So you can love them and respect them and honor them, but you don't have to believe everything that they said. And I questioned many things in the Catholic Church, and as I continued to do my research and grow, I realized that a lot of things in the Catholic Church were contradictory. And so I said, if this is contradictory in the Catholic Church, let me go and do a little bit more research and check out these other paths. So that's what I did. And as I got involved in those other paths, I found out that there was the same thing. So after years, I said, okay, I'm talking to Spirit. And I'm saying, you know, and I've always loved Christ. And I said, okay, there's some confusion. Now I've read the Aquarian Gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm like, well, who are you? I mean, really, who are you? Some people said, oh, you're crazy. He doesn't exist. That never existed. That's a story. I got very upset. I'm like, what do you mean? You know, and when I was pregnant with my third son, I had a dream where Jesus Christ came to me in the dream. And I was a little child. And I looked up, and when I looked up, I saw the cloak, his cloak. And, you know, it was in that beautiful crimson-red color. And I was afraid to look up. And this power just lifted me up, and my face, because I was a child, I was probably about 6 years old in this dream, and this power lifted me up, and I looked into his face, and he was like translucent, but this beam of light came out of both of his eyes that were blue, which I later discovered was the blue pearl, and when he held his hand out, he said, come walk with me, and I got up, and I started to walk off with him, and I woke up, and I was like, whoa, okay, that was really deep, and like, what is this trying to tell me about my son, you know, coming in and all? Well, as I continued to do my travels and my studyings with Kashmir Shaivism or in Siddha Yoga, I lived in the ashram there in Oakland on Stanford and San Pablo, they taught us about the blue pearl, and this is what they said, or this is what my teacher, whose name was Swami Muktananda, this is what he said. The only thing that exists is consciousness. You are consciousness. The door is consciousness. The floor is consciousness. The roof, the light, everything is consciousness. So when you reach a certain level of understanding and knowledge about the self and about what you say call God or the universe, there's only this blue light, which is referred to as the blue pearl. And as you continue to meditate on a regular basis, you're going to see that tiny blue light. And when you go to stare at it initially, it's going to disappear. But as you continue meditating on your own divinity, it's going to grow and it's going to get bigger and bigger. And it's going to help you to understand that no matter what you look at, no matter what you see in the world, is consciousness. That goes back to what Brother Khalif was saying. Forgive your enemies. Why? We are all volunteered to come down here to this sacred planet Earth. We all volunteered to help her and to help ourselves with our transformation. And as I take people, primarily women, through my priestess initiation, what I say to them is that, first of all, why do you want to do this? And to understand that, number one, you are here to be of service. But you cannot be of service if you don't really know who you are. You can work on a job, you can make money, you can do all those things, which we have basically been programmed to do. But the gifts and talents that you were given when you came here, and then the gifts and talents that you have developed while you were here, all of those gifts are for us to share with humanity, with life, with the animals, with all of this existence that we are in down here. Because it helps to raise our consciousness, it helps to raise the consciousness of the planet. The Earth is a living, breathing being. And she could have easily ascended without us. I mean, and I don't have to tell you all how powerful the Earth is. If she do a shake, an earthquake happens, you know, thousands of people can be, you know, killed right then and there.
And for those that don't know about earthquakes, they know about the forces of a tornado,
yes,
or a hurricane, or lightning, and thunderstorm. They know about,
yes,
the forces of nature and how powerful it is. And let me jump in for a minute, if I may. May I, please?
Absolutely.
Because we are looking at these documents that are given to us by, as I said a moment ago, various cultures around the world have described this path to the same place of consciousness, but in different ways. And different means and metaphors and syntax. Excuse me. They place them inside of sacred documents. And one of the things that I want our audience to understand is that the predominant culture, excuse me, I'm in a, we pollen is falling here in spring, and I think maybe I'm getting a little dusty here as I talk. But nonetheless, in America, there is a Washington Monument. In front of it is a CO canal that leads to the Lincoln Memorial. Behind it, on the opposite end, is the White House. In the Oval Office at the south end, and I've been to the White House. Went 5 times in 1 year by invitation. Been in the President's Theater, and, you know, now Obama has a basketball court, I understand. But nonetheless, these shapes in this 10 square mile is based upon, for an example, I'll give you a couple. Observatory Circle, where the Vice President's mansion is, and the Pentagon that has five, they're in various shapes. And, of course, the oblique or the Washington Monument is a megalith taken directly from Egypt. So, if we talk about America being a Christian country, with Egyptian geometry or sacred geometry or architecture or the Washington Monument, all of this stuff, all of these designs, and I'm trying to keep it in layman's terms so that you won't get too technical. What, in fact, are we looking at when our founding fathers were Freemasons? And the people that wrote the Declaration of Independence were Masons. Not certain, when I say Masons, I'm talking about sacred geometry. What is geometry? It is circles and lines. And what does that mean? That means you're dealing with cosmic patterns that dictate the propensity and powers and properties of energy. So, excuse me, I'm getting strangled.
Brother, you want to go get you some water?
I have some right here. The guy contracted a lot of dust here in this room. And where I'm going with this is that we are looking at things. And we don't understand what these objects, we don't understand what the Bible means, the people that architect Washington, D.C. in a 10-square-mile radius. It is an exact duplicate of the Vatican, an exact duplicate of the city in London, all of which have these monuments, or megaliths, that came, or obliques, that came out of Egypt. What are we looking at? We're looking at a Bible that basically came out of Egypt. And until we get to the source and not the copy, we have no clue about what they are discussing or what they're talking about or getting to the place of consciousness or getting to that source. Now, I open up talking about reincarnation. We're going to get to the violent flame. I really want to get to that. Because that's very, very, very important. And I want to emphasize what the violet flame is, the short way, and its most powerful way. She mentioned the blue pearl, or the blue, what did you say, the blue pearl? I'm not familiar with that discipline. You said
yeah,
the blue.
The blue pearl, brother, represents, is all consciousness. If you were to take away the illusion of the physical, because the world is really an illusion, if you were to take away all of the things, the shapes and forms, all you would see is that blue, that color blue, which is the color of consciousness.
Well, I say that because the Earth, when you go into outer space, is the blue planet. Uranus is the green planet. And, you know, we can get into a lot of discussions about that, but what I really want to focus on is how this is identified, and I want people to be able to walk away because I am beginning to see observe and really for the first time really pay attention and become aware. That's what consciousness means, to become aware of the blue light in my meditation. I'm beginning to see the little blue dots, and I'm beginning to see a lot of them. And strange that you would mention that. Because in my meditation, I'm beginning to see the last picture that was done of me, there's a blue aura around me.
Mm-hmm.
And I've had dreams about Blue in very prolific ways. Now, I want to read something. Out of the book of Matthew, chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John to a high mountain. He transfigured, and what happened when he transfigured it, the Bible says that his face did shine as the sun. Now, and his whole raiment or his garment was white like light. Now, understanding the hidden meaning behind this is very simple. It's hidden in plain sight. The sun has seven spectrums of light in it, or seven colors. Blue happens to be one of those colors.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Violet happens to be one of those colors.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to get to the violet flame. But just put a pin in that and understand that this is talking about something that's hidden from you. Now, we've labored to show you that this has hidden meaning. But the hidden meanings are very obvious, and they're very simple. If you simply but look to cosmic law, by cosmic law, I mean nature. Now, when we look at the sun, and we understand that it is a fact that the rainbow, which happens because of certain atmospheric compressions and condensations, produces the colors in the rainbow by the refraction of light bending through our the vapors. Now we get these seven colors that come out of the sun. Those seven colors, the violet light is one of them. Now, Jesus is transformed before them, and Elijah and Moses shows up. Both of these guys have been gone for a very long time. Listen to it. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah. These guys are dead. Well, Moses is dead. We read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Now, this guy comes back through the mystical veil of eternity, through the epochs and annals and halls of history, walks down, and he's on this mountain in some form. But he died in Deuteronomy chapter 34. He died. He's dead. It says, my servant Moses is dead, and God buried him. But yet here this guy is appearing. How is that happening? How is this happening? And then Elijah, who's transformed, as I read earlier in the 2 Kings chapter 2, he's appearing. So you got one guy that died, one guy that's transformed. It's an allegory. It's a principle behind it. And his disciples asked the question, I thought Elijah had to come before the Messiah. He said, well, he did come. He came. And the people didn't know who he was, and they killed him. And then the Bible says that his disciples understood he meant John the Baptist. So Elijah came back as John the Baptist. Now, what do we got here? That's right there in Matthew. All you good Bible readers, all you good Bible scholars, biblicists, and theologians, explain verse 13 of chapter 17 of Matthew, that his disciples said, they understood him to mean John the Baptist was Elijah. Okay? So now, well, what is my point? We are eternal beings. We are indestructible. This is the hidden meaning behind this. There are laws that govern our universe that are observable, that we can say are factual, that we can know. Now, the people and the powers that be are using these laws.
Mm-hmm.
They are using these laws to keep your consciousness lowered. Now, remember, consciousness, getting to consciousness is the goal, getting to an awareness of who you are. There are people who do not want you to reach that point that I'm trying to impress and impact upon your spirit and then upon your mind to get to the consciousness of who you are. So, what do? They take the science of Egypt, place it in Washington, D.C., place it in London, place it in the Vatican, place it in Paris, place it in New York, in Central Park, and they're using these energies and using the information to keep your consciousness lowered about the fact that you are God and that the God that dwells in you as you is you. You cannot be destroyed. You cannot go anywhere. They made up this thing about heaven and hell to put you in fear. And here it is right here in the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew, hidden right in a story that never really happened. Now, here's another thing that I want to say. And I want to get this point to you. And this is in the form of an interrogative. And this is to help you to get to this conscious place. And I want you to listen to it carefully. John 14 and 20. This is why I don't throw the Bible away. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye are in me, and I am in you. So, if he's in the Father, and you're in him, and he's in you, why are you looking outside for anything? Let me read it again. I don't think you. I know you heard me, but let it get in my mind. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I'm in you. So why are you waiting for somebody to come out of the clouds? Why are you waiting for someone or looking for someone that, matter of fact, that takes me into another discussion, and that is based on the honest of my book that I wrote and the origin and the root of the letter J, which is 469 years old. Walk with me, and I'm almost done. If the J is 469 years old, that means that there could not have been a name that started with a J past 469 years ago. So what was the Savior's name 700 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or 1,500, or 2,000 years ago? If the J is only 469 years old, that means that if you have a God whose name begins with a J, that God is 469 years old because there's no time. So what is the name of this God? If it is a God, he had a name, or she had a name. And if that name is only 469 years old, then that God is only 469 years old.
Right. And I would just like to say something. As I continued my studies, the name of Jesus, they basically the same thing that you were saying. And I began to understand and know him as Sananda, S-A-N-A-N-D-A, Sananda. And then he who is overlit by Sanat Kumara. But then down in South America, you have the Rainbow Serpent or Quetzalcoatl, you know, who they saw. And then the Native American people had mentioned him also and knew him as Devadatta. So there are many different names for this being that, you know, people had called Jesus. It's not that his presence, and see, Jesus was a man. I'm using that term right now because I know that the majority of the people on this call are Christian. Jesus was a man. The state that he attained was Christhood. That is why he said, you know, what I have accomplished, these things that I have done, you will do too, and even greater than that. And see, for me as a child, it's like, why? How could I be greater than him? But as time moved on and I continued to study, I understood what he was saying. He was saying, I'm your brother. I'm no greater than you are. You and I are one. Christ consciousness is what he was referencing. As you grow in your understanding and knowledge of who you really are through your meditations and through asking, you will begin to understand that Christ consciousness is you. It's love. Christ is not coming back because he's never left. The Christ consciousness energy, that energy has never left. It's always been within us. And there were 12 other saviors that came before him to teach the same thing. The same thing has been taught for thousands of years coming through the temple of Isis. You know, both male, female. God, as we understand that term, is both masculine and feminine. And because we are masculine, there could be nothing on this planet that is not God, because God created all things. And that is one of the main things that they have shared with us through all of the path, is that God is to all that exists. So when you get upset and angry, who are you really getting upset with? The things that we go through are simply experiences. They are not who you are. We all have choices. You choose, you know, whether you're going to accept this or not accept it. Then you say, oh, well, what about the things like we, you know, have to do? Well, the collective consciousness, like an amoeba. If you break it down like an amoeba, we are all part of that one consciousness. We are evolving together. Consciousness is changing. The God or the higher levels or the higher realms are bringing down energy on this planet right now to help us to awaken more to who we are. And so this is what is happening to all of us in me going through different challenges as we go through it. But I just wanted to throw that in, Brother Kali.
That is excellent. That is marvelous. And what I'm saying here, in order to break away from the artificial consciousness, which creates an artificial society, we have to break away from the syntax, the metaphors, and the language and the words, because now watch what I'm about to say. Words create sound. Sound is frequency. Frequency mm-hmm. creates form. It's powerful. Our words are tools. Our thoughts are like blueprints. They are powerful, but the tool we are given to create reality, it are our words. Now, the system that's in place, they have given us a false consciousness by giving us false syntax, words, the way we arrange words, and mm-hmm. metaphors. This concept of Jesus is 460. Now, let me show you how this works for the melanated people, melanin-enriched people, I should say. There are three types of melanin. And the non-melanin-enriched people, or should I say the African and the European or the Caucasian or the Africoid, it works both ways. Now, I want to show you how. I want to attempt to show you how this works, the consciousness. That creates a false artificial consciousness in both, whether you're melanin-enriched or non-melanin-enriched. And the goal is to become conscious. So what I'm about to say is to help both groups reach a state of consciousness, because this fella named Jesus is the artificial consciousness mm-hmm. given 469 years ago to keep your consciousness or energy or that word, which creates a sound that makes a frequency, to keep it trapped inside of a false matrix. And if we really want to be delivered, now I've strained to put this before you, because they're using the science of Egypt, and they've given you a false formula, false identity, a false syntax, a false name, because it creates a false consciousness. Not get to the consciousness that you need to get to,
right,
for both white and black, or African or European or whatever.